You know, as we study the Bible, it's such a marvelous book to study from. When we look at the things that have been written and we understand that these things are written for our understanding, it really helps us to appreciate what God had in mind for us. A lot of things happen, though, over a period of time that as they're happening, we just don't know what's going on. Is God involved in this? Well, from biblical studies, we can see that God is involved in so many things, and he tells us through a prophet, and he tells us what he's doing. When some of the events are taking place, maybe there's lots of questions, and we just really don't know what the answer is at that point in time, and then maybe a prophet will come back later, and he'll say, now this is what that was all about. Sometimes there would be a prophet that'll tell things ahead of time. It was interesting that as I was meeting some of the folks over at Indio over this past weekend, many of you know a lot of the history there because there's a lot of connection to this congregation. And you know that their preacher that had been there for quite a number of years, Brother Brown, died a couple of years ago. And then another man moved in, and he and his wife, and he began preaching there. Well, I didn't know this, but his wife died since he took that, and now he's meeting the widow lady for the other preacher, and they're getting married next month. And I said, wow, that's probably providence. And his point to me was, yeah, but you know, providence, you only see it looking back. And that's a real good point, because you don't see it when it's happening, and was that God moving these people in this particular way, and these opportunities? Again, there's not a prophet to say this was that, so it just looks like it is. And we wish them a great deal of success, and many of you know the families that I'm talking about this evening. In the book of John, and at the sixth chapter, and at verse number 60, there's just a simple statement in that verse that just basically says, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Now, I realize I'm pulling that out of context for just a minute, and we'll go back and read the context in just a moment. But this was said by many after Jesus had taught them regarding the bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life. And there's a number of things that Jesus has said, which, how do we comprehend what he's saying? When you talk about putting a camel through the eye of a needle, we've come up with a couple of explanations for that, which probably aren't even the right explanations, because he probably was trying to exaggerate and literally talk about a camel going through the eye of a needle, that's something that's very hard. And so these are hard sayings, but what do they really mean to us? Well, let's catch a bigger of the context here in John chapter 6 at verse 48 through 58. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, as he's saying this, it's very complicated, because are we really talking about eating of Jesus? You know, when we take of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. And then when he talks about the fruit of the vine, he talks about take, drink, this is the blood. You know, blood of the covenant, but it would be shed blood representing that. And Jesus hasn't died yet. He's not grabbing a part of his body and literally handing that to anyone, but there's some symbolism that's associated with it. And that's the things that we have to understand. But these folks really just couldn't grasp this, because you can see how they were questioning Jesus, that you're talking something that we know about, because we can eat animals, we eat those kinds of things, but how can we eat you? And so it was very difficult. And so they wouldn't literally being eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And when Jesus talks about him being the life and eat of him or drink of him, he's talking about that spiritual substance that he's giving to us, which we understand really to be his word, that that's how we nourish our spiritual body. And so we would eat and we would digest and we would assimilate within our bodies then, our spiritual bodies, him by taking his word into our hearts. And so when Jesus came into the world in the human form, as John begins his gospel, that here was the word that was made flesh. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is that word, and here we have the word now that we can study and we can understand, as I said, eat, digest, and assimilate. And in that spiritual sense, and we're eating of Jesus, and we'll have life everlasting. Well, what's interesting in verse number 66, just following this, many of his disciples went home and no longer followed him. Now, why didn't they? Well, we have some other records of people stopping to follow Jesus after he stops feeding them physical food. And really, that's the point here, is that he's not there to always give them food. So let's take a fish, and we're going to feed 5,000, 2,000, 100, or whatever from one fish. That wasn't ever his intent. He confirmed himself and his message with that on an occasion, but when he didn't feed, some people stopped coming. And that ought to tell, brethren, something, that you don't entice people to study about Jesus through the material nature of things. And that's really the point of this passage here. These folks were thinking carnally or thinking physically. They were thinking in a temporal sense, like what we have physically around us. If we don't understand everything sometimes at first, we many times will have that mindset ourselves, that, well, man, this thing is just too hard to understand. Now, when we were in school and we were given an assignment, we had to try to figure out how to understand it. You know, because here's our assignment and we've got to work out this math problem or whatever, and so the next day we've got to have the answer to it. And it wouldn't be acceptable to the teacher to say, well, it's just too hard, I gave up on it. Now, as an adult, I might give up on some of those things, and I'll find somebody else that knows how to give me that answer, and I know how to get the right answers to help me in life. But here's a lot of Bible subjects that there's more to it than just what we were reading, as in this passage that we've just shared, that these disciples didn't understand, because Jesus says, eat of his body and you would live. And how can you possibly do that? And you can see the same thought pattern with Nicodemus when he was told that he needed to be born again. He says, how can I go back into my mother's womb? Well, we're talking spiritual, we're not talking of physical. And so some things are very difficult for us to grasp, but yet God still has given us these messages in this way for whatever reason. And some of these things are to help us to understand. Now, there's a lot of symbology, and we're talking of some of this on our Wednesday night Bible class, like in the book of Revelation, for instance, where it was designed to be in symbols because those that were out there in the secular world, if you use that expression, wouldn't understand the spiritual message that was there. So it was like an encrypted message to the Christians. Those that understood Old Testament prophecy, like Ezekiel and Daniel, they would know what the symbolism was in the book of Revelation. And so here's that code, and they would know how to decipher that. Nobody else would have a clue. In fact, they wouldn't even necessarily think there was an encrypted message there. Now, it seems strange to us because we live in a society where there have been encrypted messages. My daughter gave me a book a number of years ago, and it was showing how graphic artists will draw into things, like you'll look in a magazine at a glass. Particularly, you'd see this with the beer glasses and so forth, and there would be little images that would be drawn in the ice cubes, and there was to be a subliminal message that was there. And there was the famous things in the movie theater where popcorn would show up at just a certain interval. Well, you didn't really perceive it. You thought you did. All of a sudden, everybody had an urge to go get popcorn. Well, there was hidden messages like that. Well, God hasn't really hidden these messages. There's a spiritual application, but we've got to take the time to find that answer. It's there in Scripture if we'll take the time. In John chapter 6, in verse 68 and 69, again, still following with our context, but Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So ever how Jesus was teaching, even when he would talk about going, taking a camel and going through the eye of a needle, whether he'd be talking about eating of his body, whatever his message is, there's a way to understand it, and it has that spiritual application. And so here we have Peter understanding the real important point here. He says, "You have the words to eternal life." Where else are you going to get the answers? Even when Jesus started teaching with parables, and we talk about a parable being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And most of us, wow, that's really simple. We can understand it. But see, we have a history of being able to read these. But the disciples, when they were first told these things, they didn't fully understand. And so Jesus would say, okay, here's how to interpret a parable. And then he would go through that interpretation, and now we know. And so we can take one interpretation of one and say, wow, I've got to think in spiritual terms. I've got to think there's a spiritual message here. What is it? And we'll generally find it. But what was interesting in their day and time, that Jesus would be particularly, say, talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are just kind of oblivious that they're even being talked about. And they were not seeing the real message that was there. Well, there's several instances where the will of God was particularly difficult to accomplish. And I believe these were lessons for purpose, for whatever reason. And I just want to cite a couple of these that we probably don't share very often, some that you would think of that are probably a little bit more familiar than the ones I'll give tonight. But as we see some of these stories and the narration and scriptures of these stories, we'll see the determination of the faithful people that are depicted during these times of these stories, how they dealt with these very difficult circumstances. What we'll be asking ourselves is, why did God ask them to do these things? I'm sure they had that kind of question. We don't have a narrative saying, why are you asking me to do this? But like you and me, these people were just like us. And that would be a typical question that we'd say, well, why are you asking me to do something so silly or so foreign to my way of thinking? Why are you doing these things? But again, if they had their faith and their confidence in God, then they understood there was a reason for it. And so as we read a couple of these stories, they will help give to us some strength and encouragement so that we can carry out whatever God requires of us. Because these people we'll be reading about were people that faithfully did what God said. Now, there are some examples, I'm not sharing them tonight with you, but of where God asked people to do things that they didn't follow through and do. But that's really kind of opposite to what I'm trying to get across in my lesson tonight. Isaiah chapter 20 is the first of these, and it's the first five verses. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off of your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord says, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefooted, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory." Now, if you were in that situation and God would to tell you, "Now I want you to start walking naked," what would you start thinking? You'd go back probably in your thinking and say, back in the Garden of Eden, when they realized they were naked, God clothed them. And so why would we be removing that clothing? What would be the purpose for it? Well, there's a little bit told to us in this particular story, because there is something, he says that this is a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. And so God is using his people, his righteous person, his prophet, if you will, to teach a lesson. Now, again, that seems so far-fetched and strange. Why did God do it? Well, I guarantee you it called attention. You know, there would be no question about that. What is this guy doing? And probably most, well, today they'd lock him up saying there's something wrong with the guy. You know, we need to institutionalize him or something like this. But there was a message. But when we think of Isaiah, he wasn't a backwards nomad type of a guy. He was really a sophisticated man. We call him a prophet, a major prophet, because that's the difference between a major and a minor, is the quantity of material that we have from him. And so he was one of our major prophets in the Old Testament. And he was a counselor to King Hezekiah. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Hezekiah was a good king, which was kind of strange because most of them weren't. And so here's a good king, and here's the messenger, special messenger from God to him. And here God's commanding this man to be the one to walk naked and barefoot as a sign to the people. Well, he was obedient to it. Now, what his thoughts were, we're not told. We're not saying how much resistance he thought, how long it took him before he decided to do it. All we know is he did do exactly what God asked. Strange story, but there's a reason, obviously. Another story, and this one would be sort of familiar. I said most of these wouldn't be. Here's one. So in the book of Joshua chapter 6 and starting at verse number 3. Remember, the children of Israel were promised the promised land. Problem is, there's people already living in the promised land. And so this would be, and I mentioned this morning, how God would use nation against nation in his judgment. And that's exactly what he's doing in this set of circumstances, is that the Israelites are going in and they're going to possess the land, and the people that are there, remember God told them not to associate with those folks, and then there's times when he's told them to go in and utterly destroy the people, because this is a judgment of God, God using his people to accomplish that. And so here's Jericho, and if we look at things in their day and time, these are fortified cities, and this was one of those. And here's the point, starting at verse 3. He says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Before the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now, does that sound like a battle plan to you? If our president had said before we went to Iraq, "This is how we're going to go and take Iraq," what would the people have said? Of course, I know what the people are saying anyway about all of the plans, whether you're for it or against it. We've always got the quarterback that knows better, you know. But still, the point is this a sound battle plan? How would you do this? You know, would the sound of the horns, what if you only went 6 times? Well, if it can fall in 7, why don't we do it 10 times? And then for sure, we've got it. You know, that's how human reasoning is going to be involved in all of this. This isn't the battle plan. Matter of fact, we have a battle plan that's mentioned. There are fortified cities that had to be taken down a different way, and one of these is recorded for us, just a couple of verses out of Ezekiel chapter 4, where it says, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." Now that sounds a little bit more like it, doesn't it? You know, we're using some real heavy-duty stuff here. We've got some battering rams that we're using here, and we've got some heavy-duty metal that's going to be involved here. Now that sounds like more of the plan. My point was, with Jericho, it just absolutely didn't make any human sense at all, no sense whatsoever, to simply march around the city and that city would be yours. Didn't make a bit of sense at all. But the Hebrew writer refers back to it in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 30. And he tells us why it was successful. See, God had asked them to do it this way, and they did it this way. And now the Hebrew writer says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." God said, do it this way. God was going to be giving them the victory. You'll remember also in their history, God didn't want them to think of themselves as being just a mighty warring nation, that they were not successful because of their own might. There were times when God tried to lower the number, particularly in Gideon's day. And let's get the number down really small. You remember how the numbers were changed as to how a person would get the water and drink it, whether they would lap it or whether they'd, you know, stick their face down in it or whether they'd take their hand. And by human reasoning, we would say, oh, one way is because you were more watchful when it was happening. And that's the wrong answer. The answer was to get the number as small as it could so it wouldn't be in the human agency where you're saying, I did this. And that's really what God was trying to do. And he made the number a real small number. But here, to go to Jerusalem, or Jericho rather, as they were encircling that city, they did exactly what God said do. They did what was commanded, trusting that God would provide, and he did do that, and they were successful with this. Again, a story that doesn't normally make sense, except God was using it to teach a lesson. Another kind of interesting lesson, and a couple of verses out of the book, it's in the book of Hosea, and chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, is that the advice that you would give your children? They're looking for a wife. Maybe you want to find a wife for them. Is this the kind of woman that you'd bring home for that son of yours? Is this what you would do? Here's a man of God, Hosea. And God is saying, I want you to get a harlot. Interesting. Hosea was commanded to take an adulterous woman as wife. And as you read the story about it, as expected, because how she had been, so she still is. She was not faithful to her husband. And the third child was named, and it's kind of an interesting what the name actually means. The name means not mine. So Hosea had a son named Not Mine. Go figure, you know what the answer is. It wasn't his. She was still acting as a harlot. But now this is a son that Hosea is having to call a son. And so evidently the baby was not Hosea's. And so here God had the hand in even the naming of the child. Well, God had made a comparison of Hosea's wife to the Israelites. And that's what the point of the story really is. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for their mother hath played the harlot. She who conceived them hath behaved shamefully. For she says, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So you can see where she was getting her prosperity from living that kind of lewd lifestyle. But the whole point was that God wanted Gomer, or wanted Hosea to understand by being married to Gomer how God felt about his people that were committing spiritual adultery. That God was married to his people, and when they, supposed to be married to him, the children of Israel, were playing around with other nations, that was spiritual adultery. And what better lesson? But I mean, you're speaking this lesson to the good guy. You know, here's somebody that is one of his spokespeople. But you know he's going to be very passionate about the message once he finally learns what that message is. But did he understand why God wanted? Maybe the thought, well, if I get this kind of woman, I'm going to reform her. And so that's my job, is I'm going to reform this woman so she won't live like that anymore. But the lesson was to show how God feels when we commit spiritual adultery. How would you feel if your spouse committed adultery? That's exactly what we're setting up here for Hosea. And so what's interesting, after Hosea's wife had been used by her so-called lovers, she winds up on the auction block as a slave. There's another lesson that God had for Hosea. He says, go buy her back. Would you have done that? You say, man, I've got a reason to get rid of her. I've got a not mine child here. I know it's not mine. You know, commit adultery. Well, go get her. Bring her back. But see, that's again the lesson, because God would forgive those that went away from him. If they will repent and come back, God's ready to take them back in. What a strong lesson. Now, I'm not advocating, if I were teaching preachers today, I wouldn't say, now you go out and do this so you'll be a more effective preacher, so you'll understand how God feels. That's not what we'll do. But God did allow this message, and we can read about it, and we can kind of get our emotions involved in all of this. So in view of all of these examples, are we determined today to faithfully worship God and do what God's asked us to do and obey him in everything that he's asked us to do? Here's some strange situations, but they all teach lessons for us. If we think that some commands are too hard, do we think that God wants us just, well, let's just disregard those hard things? Human emotion wants us to disregard those things. And we'll say, well, God doesn't really expect me to do those things because that's not humanly possible. But see, God has promised that we won't be tempted above that we're able to resist if we're trying to find a way to resist. As we studied this morning, we find that way to resist in the studying of God's word. Jesus showed us how to resist when he says, it is written. And so as Satan would tempt, Jesus would say, it's written. He had an answer for everything that Satan had to give to him. And that's where you and I have to be as well. And that's going back to the eating of Jesus and assimilating Jesus into our lives, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living water. He is the living food for us in the spiritual sense. But some of the teachings that we have of Jesus have a degree of difficulty with them as well. And we'll just cite a couple of these for illustrative purposes tonight. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, and at the fifth chapter, primarily what the Sermon on the Mount is it's teaching the people. He's living under the law of Moses at this point in time. That's the covenant that they were under. Jesus was a Jew. He was speaking to Jews. He was living under that law. But there had been a lot of misinformation. People were actually teaching more traditions than they were the actual law itself. And so Jesus would continually say, you have heard, but I say to you. And what Jesus was saying to them, if you go back, you'll see that that was pure Mosaic law, what he was saying to them. And so let's get past, you know, what you have heard. Now, maybe they've heard some things correctly, but most of the time they haven't. Most of the time it was the teachings of the Pharisees. So in Matthew chapter 5, and look at verses 38 and verse 39 of the text, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Well, some real important information here. And we could go back to the law. In fact, we've done this already since I've been here. We've talked about this very passage, so I won't go into great detail with it. It's just to allude back to that, yes, there was an eye for an eye. There was that kind of law system under the law of Moses. As severe as the infraction, this is what would be required of you. Even life for life. If you cause somebody to lose their life intentionally, then this is the remedy for it. Your life would be required of it. And we can go back and you can see exactly what's there. But here's the human nature. We want to retaliate. Somebody does something against us, and you can't do that. You violated my rights. And we have our perceived rights that we've got written somewhere, because must be, because we know what they are, because we know when people are violating them, right? Just, well, you can't do that. I have the right of way. I have the right to do this, and you have no right to take my rights from me, basically. And so we want to retaliate. Well, of course, that would be wrong in and of itself. Now, this isn't saying that there's no such thing as a judicial system. That's not what we're saying here. But the idea of retaliation, where we're just trying to punish somebody rather than teach somebody, that's an entire different set of circumstances. And then how about when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and down about starting at verse 43, says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's real easy to do, isn't it? We've got enemies out there, some of them trying to cause bodily harm to us, and Jesus says, love them. Is that easy or is that hard? I tell you what, that's pretty hard. And it might take me a while before I can figure out how to start loving them, because that human emotion is getting in the way there. That here is somebody that is trying to cause me harm, and I feel like I've got to go in a protective mode to start with. But how can I love them? Now, Jesus isn't saying invite them to dinner, have them over, spend a lot of time with them, do fun things together. That's not what he's saying here. But you're concerned about their best interest. When Jesus was going to various places while he was here on earth, he went amongst the sinners. He went to people that had need of the physician, that had need to make changes in their life. And as we mentioned in class this morning, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to such people as the church at Corinth, and he gives a long list of evil things, and he says, and such were some of you, but now you've been washed, you've been made clean. And so our enemies are still enemies at this point, and they're doing bad things, but they can be reformed if they'll accept God's message. And that's where we've got to love them enough that we can teach that message to them. Very difficult thing that's called on us to do. But then think about it. Jesus died for the ungodly, for the unlovely. He died for those that were in sin, and Jesus never sinned. So why did he die upon the cross? For what sin was he guilty of? It was your sins and mine, but he willingly went to the cross. So in that sense, he was dying for his enemies, those that were against the things that he was making a stand for, even though we might have wanted to have made the right stand. Another passage along in the same thing, the Sermon on the Mount, is in Matthew chapter 5, and this one comes up quite often in our discussions. It says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So how many times have we read something like that and said, well, that just don't seem fair. You know, I just didn't know what I was doing. I was young when we did this, when we got married. And it's just not fair. I'm older now, and I'd make different choices. Well, I heard this when I was a kid, and it's still true. If you make your bed, you got to lie in it. You know, there's consequences to our actions. God has remedies. There's ways that we can resolve certain things, but there are certain things that we might have to live with circumstances the entire time of our life. Even our judicial system finds things that way. When somebody has done something against society, and then there's a sentence that's proclaimed and says, now you've got to serve all of your natural life. Well, there's that penalty. Can the person still be in a saved relationship with God? Absolutely. They can repent of their sins and get forgiveness from God, but they still have to pay that penalty that was there. And so some of these things are tough, and I've known a number of people through the years, and you probably have too, that have changed their views on this very passage that we're talking about here, because they read this passage and understood what it meant when it was talking about somebody else or somebody else's family. But when all of a sudden it's talking about me or my family, let me think, there's probably a loophole here somewhere. And we start looking for the loopholes, and then we think, Eureka, I think I found it. And there are those that are teaching there's other causes for divorce. And I challenge them to show me the passage. I know which ones they're going to go to, but I challenge them to let that passage hold up under scrutiny of what God's Word actually says. It doesn't happen. This is the only reason, and it's right here in this passage. Whether we think it's fair or not, that's how God sees it, and we go back to Gomer. Here was that adulterous woman, and we see the important message that Hosea was learning from all of that, And so that even is teaching that same thing about fidelity in the marriage. Some of the teachings of the apostles are very difficult to understand and to carry out. It's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it's just a simple reference that Peter has. He says, our beloved Paul had difficult commandments, hard to understand. Now, here's a person that was living in a time of inspiration is saying Paul's writing some things hard to understand. I mean, read about his relationships that he's talking about in, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he talks about, again, marital situations and remaining single or being married. You look at the law of marriage, you know, till death do you part, as long as your spouse is alive. And you start putting all of those things together, and sometimes we get very complex and complicated. And some situations that I've been called upon to kind of give some advice, I have no idea how to unravel some of the mess. I have no idea. Those people don't even have any idea. And I have to say, God's the only one that knows how, but there's a safe way. I can show you the safe way, but say, oh, I don't want that. You know, that means I'll have to give up this and this and this and this. Well, you want to go to heaven? That's the bottom line to it. There's a safe way, a guaranteed safe way. But a lot of people don't want that, don't accept that. And they just say, well, I just don't feel that. God don't want me. Or some will say, well, if that's what it means, then I'll just go on to hell, you know, because this is what I'm going to do. Anybody that says that doesn't really understand what hell is all about. They have no comprehension of how bad it's going to be. Well, Peter said they were hard to understand, but Peter didn't say they were impossible to understand. And that's why we have some good dialogue in some of our Bible classes, that we can mine the scriptures and we can kind of get down deep and we can find new meaning to some of these passages, because there's other passages that'll help us understand these things. And so it's not that it's impossible, but we've got to spend the time to learn it. And that's why it was said even in class this morning, the more we study, we still find new truths. No matter who we are, how old we are. But the question is, are we studying or are we just reading the Bible? Now, I recognize there's a Bible reading program back there, and I appreciate those that put that together for us. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily make you study. It makes you read, but it doesn't necessarily make you study. And there is a difference. That's a good beginning point, for sure, without any question. But view these difficult passages as things that are a challenge. And when we view them as a challenge, then the scriptures will never be boring to us, because there'll be new things that we'll be seeing all of the time. It's hard at times in dealing with brethren that are weak and have sinned, and they seem to want to stay in that situation, and they just don't comprehend. And that's one of our difficulties when we don't have elders and we're dealing in a business meeting format, that we're called on to make some decisions. And somebody might have just become a new convert, and he's in that same business meeting to make a decision, and he don't even really know what the question is at that point in time, let alone what the answer is. And so we've got to get to a maturing and a growth stage somehow, some way, and it's there. I mean, we need to ask others to help us, and let's mine the scriptures as best we can. And so there's a number of passages we've shared. Matthew chapter 18, which is up on the screen. This is a situation where you're dealing with problems between people. And if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And then it goes on to say, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, not welcome in your home is basically. It's a social thing that we're not going to receive those that are in error and treat them as if nothing is wrong. But that's hard. That's hard to do. You know, I might make an enemy doing that. Well, you might save a soul in doing that, because that's really what the first intent is for that all along. That we are to withdraw from the disorderly. And a number of passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and our passage I was just referring to, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 a moment ago, where you've got an adulterous situation. Actually, I didn't refer to it, but I will now. 1 Corinthians 5, where there's an adulterous situation and they're told to withdraw from this person, again, to save the person's soul. Well, what if that's one of my relatives? Well, do you love your relative? I've been there, know that circumstance, know it in my personal family. I know it in a lot of other families. I've seen it in the body of Christ. I've seen where we had to withdraw from one member of a family in the same congregation, and that's tough. There's emotions to get involved, but what does the Lord say? Does the Lord have that exception clause? Except if this is your wife, or except if this is your son, or except if this is your father? You don't find those exceptions any place at all. So especially important when we understand family ties can be hurt. But remember, Jesus talked about that. We say, you know, at Christmas time, we talk, or you hear the world talking about Jesus came to bring peace. Read the words of Jesus. He says, I didn't come to bring peace. There'll be family against family. And it will sever these relationships. But hopefully people will want what we have, and we'll get them converted, and we'll get them changed. And then they'll be back together with us. And then we can embrace them together. So it's so easy to let this command slide because it involves emotional stress and difficulty. And some just don't want to be involved in that emotional stress and difficulty. Well, you're avoiding some of the things the scriptures tell us that we need to do. We're also continually needing to be doing good. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, one such passage. We're created to do good works in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we say, I'm just tired of being the good one. I'm tired of having to be the one doing good all the time. Well, there's an attitude problem when we get there, because you'll later learn that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And at some point, you'll get more blessings because you really understand this point that you can't ever go wrong doing good. A long life of faithful service to Christ will entail many difficulties. There'll be many circumstances that come up all around us. There'll be the trials and the adversities and their adversaries as well. That's just going to happen. Happened with Jesus, happened with the apostles. You're not going to be an exception to that at all. Understand the greatest adversary is the devil. The name devil or diabolos means prone to slander, slanders, accusing falsely. He's known as the father of liars. He lies. Half-truth is a lie. What he told in the Garden of Eden, little simmer of truth, he knew what God said, but he makes the change and makes the lie sound like it's the truth. Makes the lie sound like the thing that we very much want to do, because it appeals to our innate desires. He constantly tempts us to evil and falsely accuses us before God. But one of the easiest things to do in the world is just to quit. Quitters are everywhere. In the business world, wherever you go, people quit. But they're also losers. And when we talk about people that quit the church, they've lost it all. They've lost it all. And there's no more hope for them until they decide that they're going to grab that rope down in the bottom of that well, and that rope is coming from God. But as long as they refuse that rope, there's no hope. And God will send them strong delusions, because that's what they want anyway. They're acquiring whatever it is that they're wanting. Perseverance is not always easy, and persistence is for the strong. It's not for the wimps and the faint-hearted. There's a lot of strength involved. But the Lord encourages us towards faithful service. Matthew chapter 24 and starting at verse number 44. Matthew chapter 24 starting at verse number 44. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you knew Jesus was coming tonight, what would you do different? If you knew. Guess what? You don't know. And he might be coming tonight. You don't know. But will you be ready? That's the question. Hard things that we have to do. But if we want to be with Jesus forever and forever and God and be around that throne scene, then we've got to do the difficult things, whatever they might be. And we're told to repent, which is a change of our life, change of way of thinking, to ask for forgiveness of our sins if we're Christians, or wash away our sins through the watery grave of baptism as a non-Christian, and then to be right with God. The lesson's yours tonight. If you're subject to it, as we sing this invitation song, let that be known while we stand and while we sing.